Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 22nd day of September, the year of our Lord, 2024. We'll be continuing in our study today in the book of Genesis. Today we're in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. Our title today is this, Abram's Godly Mission to Rescue Hostages, or Don't Start No Stuff, Won't Be No Stuff. I think this is a timely message as well in world events that are going on right now. Lord God, I pray that you bless our time together. I ask you to guide me in what I say today. Lord God, may it not be my opinions or my biases, but Lord, may we teach Christian principles here, biblical principles. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you are able and you'd like to stand with me this morning, if you would rise, I'd like to read Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. As I do so, please be looking for the principles at play here and see if you see anything sort of, maybe something similar to what might be going on in the world today, or 11 months ago, thereabouts. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim and in Shaveh, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way, and also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. This has been a reading of God's word. Thank you, Lord, for this reading of your word. We ask you to quicken it to our hearts, to enlighten our minds, to teach us how we should live in light of the principles which we will find in this passage today. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Abram. We thank you that you gave him an opportunity to redeem himself in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So pardon my informal title today, Abram's Godly Mission to Rescue Hostages. That's a little cerebral and maybe academic. But if I put it this way, don't start no stuff, won't be no stuff. Maybe that catches some of the rest of us. That saying is sort of a, you might call it a redneck saying or hillbilly saying or something like that. The idea is this: if you don't want drama in your life, don't start drama. If you don't want violence in your life, don't be violent. If you don't want unkindness, be friendly. Don't start no stuff, won't be no stuff. This is a formula for it's not a foolproof, but it's a formula for peace in your life, peace in your nation. Don't start no stuff, won't be no stuff. And of course, what that means is by stuff is, you know, bad things. Bad things. I want to as an introductory preface to this message, I feel it's time to start to give a sort of a primer, an 8-point primer on principles for reading and understanding, especially the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it has been frustrating when I read something in the Old Testament and I see somebody who I think is approved by God doing something really wicked and bad, and then the Bible doesn't say, and that was bad. Does that ever get you like it gets me? So, Samson, for example, a judge of God. Not that he judges God, he judges God's people. Yeah. And so Samson's walking down the street and he turns in and visits a prostitute. And then he leaves the prostitute and he goes a little further and he's struck with love for this woman that he sees, Delilah. And then the Bible doesn't say, and that was bad. Ah, God, you frustrate me. Why don't you spell it out for me? And then I think, really, Ron, are you that dense? Like, you can't figure that out from the principles in Scripture that Samson did a bad thing? You think that just because God appointed Samson to a lofty position, that then everything Samson did was approved by God, as long as God didn't say, I'm going to get you, Samson. That was a bad thing you just did there. God doesn't work that way. And the Old Testament doesn't work that way. Anointed people of God are doing bad things in the Old Testament regularly. We just saw Abram give away his wife to a king in exchange for food. The Bible doesn't say it, but let me clarify it for us. And that was bad. But the Holy Spirit expects us to have developed the kind of wisdom and discernment to understand that. Just because Abram, the father of God's people, did an evil thing and God didn't condemn him for it right away, that doesn't mean it was a good thing. That doesn't mean it was even approved by God. David goes out and he marries a handful of women. And the Bible doesn't say, and that was bad. But it was bad. Because the principles in Scripture are against polygamy. Solomon marries 700 women, takes 300 concubines, and that was bad. It was sin. It was not approved by God. And just because God made Solomon a powerful king doesn't mean that God is rewarding his evil behavior. It was evil behavior. It's not approved by God. Visiting prostitutes is bad. Doing polygamy is bad. There are numerous other examples of badness being done by good characters in Scripture. God expects us to have the kind of discernment to say, yeah, that just doesn't fit with my understanding of God and his character and his teachings. We need to figure this out, folks. It's not necessary for the Bible to spell this out for the reader. That's why we have preachers and teachers. Hey, pastor, I'm having a problem with this thing here. You know, why is it that God says David's a man after my own heart, and there he is, a polygamist? Okay, that starts a discussion. Abram trades his wife to a king for food, not once, two times. You'd think he'd learn. And you'd think then he would teach his children. Oh no. Isaac does the same thing a generation later. Like, you couldn't learn that from the old man. Surely, either Abram told you or word gets around. No, but Isaac did the exact same thing. This doesn't mean it's approval by God. We need to use our heads and understand the broader principles of the Bible. This will remove our confusion. Most of the Bible is not spelled out like a three-point sermon. It just tells the stories. And we need to figure that out. See that thing that Abram did there, Jacob did there, David did there? Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. We all have to figure it out. How do we do that? We learn principles. Principles. The Bible is not, I mentioned this the other week, the Bible is not a book of rules. If it was, I wouldn't have just a Bible here. If we needed rules to spell out everything that we can do or not do in our lives, have you ever seen a law library where there's an attorney and he's giving an advertisement about, you know, Johnson & Johnson attorneys at law, the strong arm, we'll stand up for you. And behind them is shelves and shelves of books. That's all the legal code. That's the books, plural, of the law that spells out every, dots every I and crosses every T about how we should live and what is good. And it doesn't even say what is good and what is bad. It's what is legal and what is not legal, which oftentimes has nothing to do with what is good or not good. So, I share this with you as a frustration of me that I had to work through in understanding the scriptures. I had to get it out of my head. Just because Abram did it doesn't mean it was good. Just because Jacob did it doesn't mean it was good. Just because Solomon did it doesn't mean it was good. Now, why doesn't God zap those guys? Why doesn't he bring the hammer down and just squash it and say, I saw you doing that unrighteousness. Now you're going to pay. I don't have a full answer for that. Sometimes it seems like God rewards that because he doesn't draw a direct thing of, you did the bad thing, here's your consequence, you have to suffer a consequence before we can move on to me using you for good. Sometimes God just picks up that person and just goes like, okay, keep going, don't do it again. Sometimes it seems like the person actually prospers. Abram made a lot of money by trading his wife away. I don't understand exactly how all that works, except to say that God had already said he had a purpose for Abram, and he's going to use Abram even if Abram doesn't cooperate, even if Abram kicks and fights along the way and does stupid things. God's still going to use it. It's like, oh, it's not like, oh, sorry, man, I was going to use you, but I can't now because you did the bad thing. If you don't understand that, let me ask you this. Have you raised children? Did you make them repent of every bad thing before you would ever show them any kind of blessing? I remember one time, one of my sons, I came home from work, and it's like my wife was just like, met me at the door. She's like, you got to deal with your son. Every time it's my son or my daughter, I know that this was a bad day. Like, what? I say, it was just like, from start to finish, it was just like intensely busy and discombobulated and non-cooperative and just this whole litany of the bad things. Not evil, but just, you know, boys. And I he needed to be punished. He probably needed it. And I just looked at him, and the Lord just broke my heart. I've disciplined this young man so much. If I do it again, it's just going to break my heart. So I told him, son, get in the car. Get in the car. He thinks, oh no, now I'm in trouble. I said, I'll be out there in 5 minutes. So he got in the car, and I went and I told my wife, we're going to be out late. Don't wait up. Or words to that effect. Then I got in the car, and we drove out, and he closed the gate as we left, and we started driving to town, and he's like looking at me kind of like this, like, when's the other shoe going to drop? And I looked over at him, and I said, the night is ours. Where do you want to go? I'll take you anywhere you want to go. Let's go have fun tonight. We had a blast. I took him to a pool hall, and we just played pool. And then we went to Wendy's, because Wendy's owns the night, you know, and we're eating those jalapeno chicken burgers at 11:30 at night, and it was a guy's night out. We had a ball. And we came back home, and I never said anything about the bad stuff he did that day. Why? Because I love him intensely. I love that boy. He knew what he did. He didn't need to be broken. He needed to be lifted up and given another chance. With a clean slate and no mention of the bad thing. And not that it matters, but it worked. There was a new spirit of cooperation from him. There was a new spirit of understanding that came from him after that. I won't say it was complete, because it wasn't, but it was what was needed at that time. Abram just traded his wife away for food. Don't you think he felt shame? A conviction in his heart when he returned to that altar in Bethel. Like, this is where I started. And I was praising God and I'm calling on the name of God. And here we are again. And I have just traded my wife for food. I'm so ashamed. God says nothing. And I wonder if Abram's just thinking, oh, if only I could have another chance. Just give me another chance to prove myself. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Could you put the... I don't think I have a map today, do I? Yeah, there we do. We got a map. Okay. So, here's what's going on. Up here, I think I'm, there we go. Way up north up here, way off the screen, up on the ceiling, in Mesopotamia. Remember Nimrod? Who wanted to create this one world government kingdom up there and like this total tyranny thing where every action of man would be controlled and build a tower to the skies. And God said, if we let him do this, then nothing will be beyond their grasp. So these are the kings who are still left up in that area, living in this area of the spirit of Nimrod. And Chedorlaomer is the ringleader up there. He's the big king. And he's got these other three kind of vassal kings around him. It's a very populous place. There's millions of people living up there. And down here, This is where Abram lives and Lot. And they're like Tavares, Leesburg, Umatilla. And these kings from Orlando and Tampa and Miami, they get together with their thousands and thousands of troops, and they come down what's called the King's Highway, right here. See the 1, 2, 3 like that? This is a place where the kings of the north of Mesopotamia could march armies down relatively easily. There's a little bit of mountain range here, but this is called, there were roads here, and they could come down, and they did, and they would just conquer. And 14 years before what's going on here, they had come down and they had conquered everybody down here. All these little Tavares and Groveland and Leesburg and Claremont and little towns. And why do they do that? Because it's a war of aggression. Why do kings make wars of aggression? Whenever there's a war of aggression or an aggressive act by a nation, it's generally for this reason. Because I want your stuff, man. I just want your land. I want your gold. I want to go into your temple and steal all the instruments of silver and gold. And we're just going to take that and enrich my country back where I come from. And oh, by the way, I'm going to kill all your women and children unless you bow the knee to me here right now and promise me and swear to me that you will send to me 42 pounds of gold every year, 500 tons of wheat, and the fish that you catch and so on, a certain percentage, and you send it up to me as tribute every year because I want to enrich myself at the expense of you poor, weak little nations. It's based on covetousness, theft, stealing, because I want your stuff. And so the nations down here, these kings of the south, from including Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, and many others that we'll see here, Zuzim in Ham, Emim in Shava, Kiriathim, the Horites and Mount Seir, El Paran. These are all these little places down around here. The kings from Mesopotamia come down, and Chuck Smith says probably maybe about 50,000 troops. That's a lot. That's a lot of troops. And they come down, and they're not just conquering, but they're reconquering as they go. And they're coming in and saying, hey, you see, the towns of the south had sent their tribute up to the north, up to Mesopotamia, to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. Here's your gold, here's your silver, here's the cattle that we promised you. And then in the 13th year, they decide, yeah, we're tired of doing this. Let's don't do this anymore. Okay, it takes a tyrant a little while to pull together an army and a campaign to come and punish you. So they got off scot-free for a year. In the 13th year, they got off scot-free. No punishment, and they didn't pay the tax. But you know what's going to happen. After the winter, when is the time the kings go to war? In the springtime, the kings go to war. That's mentioned 4 times in Scripture. The kings go to war in the springtime. Why? Because they winter. It's a bad time to make war. And then they need to wait till rains are done, and so the ground is nice and solid, and they can get their wagons through and so on. So the next spring, oh man, here it comes. You know it's coming. And they come back down, and this time, not only are they taking tribute, but they're taking slaves. Now they're taking people. And these people are hostages. It doesn't say that in the scripture, but you know that's what it is. They're not just slaves, they're hostages. Why would you take hostages? Because next time, if you don't pay your tribute, I'm going to kill your nephews and nieces. I'm going to kill your cousins because they live up with me in Mesopotamia now. So these kings come down here. They come here as far as down here, the Valley of Siddim. And then they turn around and they come up north. And now they're going to go. So they came down on the east side of the Dead Sea here. And they're going to go back by the west side of the Dead Sea. Why is that? Because there's different kings over there. They're like, they're making the rounds. It's kind of like the milkman. He's got to hit all the houses. Because all of these little towns and cities, they had all rebelled. And so the kings come down. Oh, yeah, about every 12, 13 years, we need to come down and kick some tail and take names. And so they do. And then they get up here. This is where, around where Sodom is down here. And this is where Abram is up here. They take Abram's nephew here, Lot, and his family, and his goats, and his sheep, and his gold, and his silver, and his garments. And they throw him in with a wagon train of all the other hostages. And do you know what's going to happen to those women, by the way? Yeah, they're not just going to be bakers. There's another purpose for women captives. I'll let you figure it out. It's not good. It's really bad. And the women and children are captured. And now Abram finds out. How does he find out? Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Here's the first instance where it's mentioned Abram was a Hebrew. And what is a Hebrew? A Hebrew is, there's actually cuneiform clay tablets that were discovered in Egypt that described a class of people, not a religion, not a family, not a tribe, but like a class of people, and they called them the Hapiru. It's believed that the Hapiru were the same as the Hebrews. And what is it? What does it mean? It means semi-nomadic sheep herders. They're stone cutters. They're vintners. They grew gardens of melons and lettuce and cucumbers. They were practiced in the art of warfare. And actually, Egypt was looking for some help from some other kings at one time, going like, help us, save us from the Hapiru. They come in and they conquer and they fight and they're tough and they've got tough fighters. They have soldiers, and every clan of the Hapiru had a military arm of their best fighters. We're going to see that with Abram here in a minute. The kind of fighting that would happen back then, this wasn't missiles like today or drones. You push a button and you can fly a drone down to a building and in through an open window and explode it right there and only kill the three terrorists that you're looking for. There was no precision like that. It was swords, daggers, axes, bows and arrows. They get up close and personal. You had to be within touching distance most of the time to kill your opponent. These are tough men. These are swarthy men. The time frame here is about 2085 BC, which is about 2,050 years after Adam was created. So we're still relatively young in the world here. I talked to, in asking about what this looked like, this invasion by these kings of Mesopotamia, I asked a Special Operations Forces Army veteran, a man who, by his own account, has killed over 100 men personally and been on many small missions and numerous longer deployments, but also the kind of missions where they fly in a helicopter and they say, go take this and do this and kill these people and get out and you have 72 hours. That's the kind of thing. I said, what's going on here? And he said, this is not a conquering invasion. He says it's a reconnaissance in force. The purpose was not to take new territory because these kings of Mesopotamia already had this territory. But it was not to depopulate the land so that Mesopotamians could come down and settle and take the farms and live there and marry and have children and so on. It wasn't that. The purpose was this: punish the rebels, reestablish the annual tribute, take compensation in the form of booty, capture the residents as slaves and hostages, and make an example of the rebels so that other vassals would not then rebel. It had to be swift and horrible and terrible and odious. And so it was. There's some drawbacks of this kind of campaign, though, because as you acquire booty and slaves and livestock, your quick-moving military force gets bogged down. Because now you have 10,000 sheep you bring in with you as well. And you have 2,000 slaves. And they walk slowly. And you don't have a horse for all of them. So as he goes along, the invader gets slower. They're weighed down with livestock and gold and silver and clothing and tents and slaves. And the invader gets weaker because they're suffering casualties as they go. So if you start with an invading force of 50,000, you get down to 48,000, 46,000, and so on. And you get smaller and smaller as you go along. And the invader gets tired because they're out there for... This march probably is probably a 10 to 12 week campaign going on. This is not 48 hours you're down and you're out. You're out there for 3-4 months. Figure you're moving at about 10 miles a day, including stops to fight and to reorganize the booty and the caravan. And you're covering at least 700 miles. So now the kings of Mesopotamia, they're done going south, and they come, they turn around, and they start going north. They grab... The one who had escaped, verse 13, came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite. So a man named Mamre, who was an Amorite, who was also the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So Abram's living under these terebinth trees with three brothers who are Amorites. They're going to form a posse together. He's going to partner up with them. So he doesn't just send his 318 men alone. He partners with these other guys. They've been living peacefully in a terebinth grove together with their flocks and their people and their servants and everybody. And now when Abram heard, verse 14, that his brother, not really his brother, his nephew, but his brother in the family, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. These are not slaves that he acquired with money. These are, remember how I said before that people would sell their contract for their labor to somebody where you, it's like, well, if my family has to either starve or I can hitch my wagon to your horse and you're prosperous and you know how to handle money and you know how to take care of yourself and protect your people. I want to be with you. So they would sell a labor contract, sell themselves into servitude, and then oftentimes they would just become a part of the family. And so now we're two generations in, and all of these people are born in Abram's house. They're not slaves. They're people who are with him willingly now. I love this. Do you hear the kids singing back there? That's so cool. So he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he starts off here. There's Abram. And he goes up here and here's Dan. But he doesn't stop there. And I want to stop and call attention to a couple of points here right now. What kind of principles can we start to see from this? Because remember, this is not a rule book. What kind of principles are we seeing? How about this? Abram doesn't say, well, I don't know. What do you think, guys? Should we go? Like, maybe Lot deserves this. And that's a lot of soldiers, you know, 50,000. I'm not sure I want to risk. No. He says, how many do I have? You know when it says 318, that's all he's got. He's not saying, like, let's, you know, I've got 500, but let's go lower than that so that I can hedge my bets. No, he's throwing everything he has at it. And he just steps up and it's like, we're going. Here's the other thing. There's no mention of any kind of rebellion or objection by those 318 men. They love him. Abram, wherever you go, I will go. And they're all trained for war. There's a lot going on here. And how about this? They're all male. It's not 318 men and women trained for war. There's a lot of principles for us to start applying here. It'd be a miracle if we even get through the next verse today. I was appalled to see that the National Defense Authorization Act that's coming up for a vote was approved unanimously by both the Senate and House committees that needed to approve it to send it on for a general vote in the Congress. It contains language which mandates the registration of females for this selective service draft. It would make it law that all young women have to register for the draft. That is abomination, people. Really? You're not just going to allow military service, which I'm fine with. You're going to force it on girls? I've said this before, and it bears saying again because the government keeps coming back and wanting to do this again. If this passes and this becomes the law of the land, I personally will do whatever I need to do and break any federal law I need to protect my young women from the draft. I will send them to Canada. We will use this church as a sanctuary, whatever it takes, and I encourage anybody else to also break the law, because that law is abomination. There's a U.S. congressman who's not many miles from here. We're not in his district. His name is Mike Waltz. He's a Republican. He's in support of this. Yeah. I've tried to contact his office 2 times on the internet, but they won't let me complete the form to send to him because I don't live in his district. I guess he doesn't want to hear from me. I honor his service. He was a Special Forces veteran. Thank you for your service. But he said, when asked about this several years ago, when we're in trouble, we need all hands on deck. I challenge that. We need all hands of the 50% of the population that is male on deck. To mandate sending girls into combat and make it a crime if they won't go. This is wrong. I think that's a principle that we start to get building from this passage right here. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then, he divided his forces, verse 15, against them by night. He has to travel like 70, 80 miles here fast. He's attacking at night. Nobody does that. Let's get the canyon picture up there if we can. Yeah. So there's this canyon. Canyon of Barada, I believe it's called. Oh, it didn't come out very well. This is the top of the canyon. And this is the canyon itself. It's a gorge on the west side of the Dead Sea, and some scholars believe that Abram set a hasty ambush there because he only had maybe 500 men, and he's going against, I don't know, tens of thousands. It's believed that he set up an ambush there. And if I was going to do it, that would make sense. Have the attacking army, the invading army, marching through this way. You've got your guys up here throwing rocks down on them or whatever it is. I don't know. It's a choke point. It's a choke point. He divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them. And let's go back to the map. So he attacked them starting here at Dan, and it goes off the screen here. He went at least another 40 miles after. So they know they're being attacked, and he keeps pursuing them for 40 more miles up to Hobah. He's chasing them. Maybe you can apply this to a current event that's going on in the world somewhere. Abram is saying this to himself, I believe. They've got my family. I will pursue them everywhere they go until I get every single hostage back. I will not give up. I will keep attacking and attacking and attacking. And all they have to do to stop the attack is just say like, oh, sorry, my bad. Here's the hostages and all the goods. And then I will leave. I believe they could have stopped Abram's attack in a minute if they'd have just said, oops, here's your people back. There's a principle there. Maybe you're applying it to something else going on in life right now. So he attacked until he got everyone back. And that was a good thing to do. It was a godly thing to do. It was a righteous thing to do. Even though the Bible doesn't say, and that's good. We know it's good. We know that 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man does not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, he's worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Yeah, I think God gave him the victory there. I think it was a very righteous thing that he was doing. He was following the principle, don't start no stuff, won't be no stuff. Abram didn't start anything. He didn't start it. He responded. When you respond to aggression, oftentimes you need to pursue the aggressor, even when they hide behind the skirts of their women, even when they hide behind innocent people. That's not you hurting the innocent people. That's the aggressor causing that situation. The aggressor can stop it anytime by giving back the hostages, surrendering, laying down their arms, and walking away. This is a principle of Scripture. So, did Abram engage in a war of aggression? Was he the aggressor? No. Who was the aggressor? The one who came and took the hostages. But notice Abram's tactic is extremely aggressive. He doesn't hunker down behind a wall and say, hide from the arrows. Those people are gone. They've left. It is not aggressive to pursue them relentlessly and kill them where they stand until you get every last hostage back. Kill the military aggressor where they stand. Sometimes it's messy. Did you know that the ratio of innocent civilians to military people killed in modern warfare is generally multiples? If an aggressor is pursued and they lose 10,000 soldiers, they're probably going to also lose 20 to 30,000 civilians, because that's the nature of warfare. It's not surgical. The only alternative is to say, I guess you got my people. I guess I'll just have to let you go. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry that it's that way. Abram pursued until he got everyone back. And that's a godly principle. Everybody just do with that what you will do with that. Don't start no stuff, won't be no stuff. I don't see any principle where God rewards and encourages aggressive military behavior with one exception. And that was when God gave the promised land to Israel, and he told them to go in and wipe out certain cities, and it was very aggressive. But this was also because God was judging those nations for very great wickedness that they were doing with human sacrifice and infanticide and sexual immorality and other things, where God was saying, I'm going to use Israel to wipe out the evil in this land. Other than that, we don't see God just telling people to go and be aggressive. And this is a principle that many of us live by, which is, I will not be the aggressor in a violent conflict. It's a principle that I try to live by. It's a principle that I encourage Christians to live by. Don't be the aggressor. But if aggression is used against you, here's our principle. Respond. Protect the innocent. Rescue the helpless, the defenseless, where you can. Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word, for this understanding of this passage. I pray, God, that you give us the kind of spirit which is not vengeful, but is taking care of family. Thank you for this example of Abram. You allowed him to redeem himself. He had just traded his wife for food, and you didn't crush him, Lord. And here now he responded to a need to rescue family from great, great harm at great risk to himself and to his entire tribe. Thank you for this example and this opportunity for him to redeem himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you rise with me as we close with our closing song, the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he hold you in his hand until we meet again. Amen. Remember,